Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day that we have to worship you. We also thank you for Independence Day for the United States, and we thank you for the nation that we live in and are blessed by. And we pray you'd be with us now and teach us how to be your children in this land. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We are going to have a lesson of the day this morning. It's a continuation of the Acts passage, but it's a long one, so I thought I'd let you sit down. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 22, if you've got your Bible with you, and follow along, I want to explain why we're doing this text and to set the scene to a certain degree here, continuing from what Ferris read. I was drawn to this passage because I wanted a way to think about what it means on Independence Day to be a Christian and be an American. If some of you are also citizens of other lands this day, I hope you'll bear with us. But this is Independence Day here in the U.S. of A. And I was drawn to the Apostle Paul as an example in particular because he was a man who was clearly a Jew, then was a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course a great apostle. But he was also a Greek speaker. He was a Roman citizen, and he used his Roman citizenship to further the gospel. So the text from 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about being the servant of all men and being all things to all men, is part of the background for this. But what I want you to see is the way that the Apostle Paul navigates his multiple identities, his identities as a Jew, as a Christian, as a Greek speaker, as a Roman citizen, to further his task of embodying and preaching and representing the gospel. And so we see back in Acts chapter 1, the part that Ferris read, the context here is that the Apostle Paul has been warned many times that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be in trouble. He's going to be in chains. So he knows and has been warned that trouble will come to him. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he greets the Jewish Christian brethren. And the Apostle Paul has a unique kind of role here. He is a very devout Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he's been appointed by our Lord to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so he is the one who had to try to persuade the Jewish Christian leaders, particularly James, who's probably the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, or cousin if you're Roman Catholic, to persuade James, this very devout Jewish Christian leader in Jerusalem, that it's okay that the Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews. Because for the Jews, it was very difficult for them to imagine that people could be followers of God without taking on the Jewish law. They couldn't imagine that. So Paul has this complex role of trying to relate to Gentile Christians in a certain way and trying to relate to Jewish Christians in a certain way. And as we saw in Acts chapter 21, when he gets to Jerusalem, the brothers have a plan. They say that there has been this gossip going around about Paul, and the gossip is that he denigrates the law, he denigrates the temple, he denigrates all the holy things that the Jews have held and received from God. And in order to answer this, James and the brethren have an idea. We want you to show the Jewish Christians and show the Jewish people that you do not denigrate the temple or law or the things of God by having you sponsor these four men as they go into the temple and take special vows at the temple. And this will show that you are a supporter of the devout Jewish things of God. And Paul, interestingly, agrees to this because Paul did not teach that Jewish Christians could not follow the law. He only taught that Gentile Christians did not need to be circumcised and should not follow the law. And in fact, Paul himself, we see here in Acts 21, acting like a devout Jew in the temple. Now, this plan goes badly. Instead of it promoting peace, some of Paul's opponents are there for a feast, and they call out to the people the same negative, that look, Paul is this horrible fellow. He's brought a Gentile into the holy temple. He's a corrupter and a denigrator of the things of God. Get rid of him. So they start to haul Paul away. And as they start to haul him away, he reaches out to the Gentile guards and he speaks to them in Greek, which again shows him navigating his multiple linguistic abilities and his multiple identities. He's a Greek speaker. He's from Tarsus. And basically, that guard is persuaded to let him speak to the people on the steps of the temple, to the Jewish people. And then the last verse of chapter 21 of Acts, that Ferris Rez says that Paul then switches from Greek to Hebrew, which the commentaries say was probably Aramaic. So he switches languages here as he prepares to speak to his Jewish people. And here is what he says about himself. Now, this is not going to go that well either by the end, but nonetheless, Paul is going to do what he came there to do. So this is Acts chapter 22, Paul on the steps of the temple, speaking to the people and telling them his story. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today." Now, he here invokes the name of a well-respected rabbinic Jewish teacher and says, I'm a student of one of your great Jewish rabbinic figures. This is who I am. I persecuted this way to the death, and here he calls Christians the way or this way, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now notice a couple of things here. Notice that Paul, of course, here is Saul. This man with multiple identities has multiple names. You notice that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. And notice the embodied, identified way in which each person is presented with their kind of ethnic, their particular identity out before you. So back to verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now here there's a subtlety here in verse 15 to what Paul does. He doesn't use a key word yet. When he is told that he is going to be the witness to all men, he just talks about all men. He doesn't use the word that's going to set the crowd off later, that word being Gentiles. This point, he's going to at least get through his testimony before he really gets into trouble here. Because he knows his crowd. He knows his audience. He knows his people. He knows what will set them off. So back to verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Here he uses the key word. A couple of things before we see the reaction of the crowd to that key word, Gentiles. First of all, we see that it was built into Paul's identity that he was or had been a persecutor of the early Christian church. And it is part of his testimony that he had been so. And that, of course, is effective in several ways. First of all, if you're trying to reach out to other people who are persecutors of God's way, you know, again, this is a point of commonality. You're persecuting the Christians. I did the same thing. I understand you. We have this in common. And what Paul uses his life and his multiple identities to do consistently is to find a point of contact, a point of understanding, a point of common experience with other people, with the people he is addressing. At the same time here, Paul pulls out the part of his plank that is going to be totally unacceptable to these Jews. Because here, when he uses the word Gentiles, we see in verse 22 that he was sent to the Gentiles. We see here, quote, verse 22, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander, here again, Paul is stuck between the Jewish crowd and the Gentile commander. He's navigating these multiple worlds here. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so much against him. Now, you all know about scourging from the Lord's Passion, the Lord's death. Scourging was being whipped, not just with a whip, but with a whip into which were tied things like stone or metal or glass. Scourging was something that some people did not survive. Now, Paul, we might say, is not a coward, but he doesn't want an early demise either. So Paul here, realizing that he is about to be not just whipped, but maybe whipped to death or close to it, uses his Roman citizenship. This is where that came in. And as they bound him with thongs, verse 25, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, this is to the Roman soldier, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Here he is, a Roman citizen. No court has condemned him for any wrong yet. He's asserting his rights, just as we as Americans might assert our U.S. Constitution rights. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. See, he's the Jew of Jews, he's the Roman of Romans here. He was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The word of the Lord. Okay. Now, obviously, I'm more or less halfway through the sermon, but I wanted you to follow with me through this text. And we can see several things about this. First of all, one of the libels against Christianity is that Christianity comes from the ancient world where things were simpler and less complex. And we live in a modern world with many different people and many different religions and diverse points of view, and therefore these old things are no longer plausible because they come from a simpler time where people thought in only one way. And if you've ever heard that, you can see from this text that that is absolutely not true. The Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ lived in a world that was just as complex and just as diverse, filled with many different religions, many different viewpoints, many different people groups. It was just as complex then as it is today. So there's nothing new. And this task we have of being a Christian and an American is not in fundamental kind different than the task that Paul faced in being a Jewish Christian and being a Roman citizen. That's the first point. The second point is that when it comes to the multiple identities that we have, and not only identities as being Christians and Americans, or as Paul faced as being Jewish, Christian, and also Roman, but also beyond that, all of the different identities that we embrace. Identities based on our profession, based on being a nurse or a soldier or a mom at home, or being a real estate appraiser or salesperson or whatever it may be, the identities we take on through popular culture, the bands or the music that we listen to or that we don't listen to, the political parties or the politicians that we support. We, in fact, are surrounded by identities that we each embrace. And the question is, what is the place of those identities in the life of a Christian? Now, I think there are clearly two ways that we can go wrong in relationship to those identities. On the one hand, obviously, we can make these identities into idols. We can essentially worship our country, our ethnicity, our race, our politicians, our pop stars, our fashion icons, whoever it is that you identify with or model after or wish you could be like or wish you could have their life. We can, quote, idolize them, as we say, you know, American Idol or whatever term you want to use. And obviously that we know as Christians is wrong because the fundamental command is, I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not have any idols. And so we know that that is wrong. Because we know that that is wrong, the other extreme thing we can say is that none of this matters. Doesn't matter that I'm an American. Doesn't matter that I'm a Democrat, that I'm a Republican, that I'm a gymnast, that I'm a swimmer. Doesn't matter which music that I listen to. The only thing that's important is Jesus. None of the rest of this matters. Now, the problem with that, which may be more tempting, is that in one sense, of course, it's true that nothing matters except for God. But God has decided that these other things matter. First of all, God has made us male and female. God has created us born to a certain family, in a certain nation, with certain skills, with certain upbringing at a particular place. We are created beings. We are embodied. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not reject the embodied particular ways that human beings are. No, he was incarnated and came as a man. As a Jewish man, as a Jewish man of a certain tribe. The Gospels begin what? What's the first thing that Matthew begins with? Genealogy. Okay, it begins with a genealogy. It embodies Jesus' family tree. Some scholars say that one is through Mary and one is through Joseph, but those things matter because God created us as embodied beings. And because the gospel is here to relativize those things, to make sure they're not idols, but once God makes sure that our particular identities are not idols, he's next here to make them meaningful, to complete them, the purpose of the gospel is ultimately to present us as recreated men and women of God. As, you know, Adam and Eve were created and they fell, and now we are being remade in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you are black or white, if you're American or Chinese, if you're whatever it is that you're born into, God wants to bring that people group and that way of being to fulfillment. He doesn't want to say it doesn't matter. He wants to bless it. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We bring the bounty of the earth, the bread. You know, the old Jewish prayer, Barakata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Barei Pri Hagafen. You bless the bread, you bless the wine, and then it is transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ in some sense. I don't want to get into debate about what sense this morning. But the point is that God begins with the created things of this world, and then he blesses them, and then they are transformed in Christ into something even greater, rather than being eliminated or annihilated or made not to matter. They're made to matter even more. So everything that God made you, the particular experiences that he gives you in this life, the particular family that you were born into, the nation that you were born into, your ethnicity, your abilities, your tendencies matter profoundly. And God intends to bless them if you can find the right way to be them and to use them. Paul knew how to be a Jewish man amidst these identities. Paul knew how to be a Roman citizen amidst these identities. He knew how to be a Greek speaker. He knew when to emphasize which part of himself in furtherance of the things that God had given him to do in this world. He knew when to be a tent maker. He knew when to support himself and when to accept a gift. He knew the right thing to do at the right time. And that's why he was able to carry out the task that God gave him. He was a complex human being, but he used that complexity in the furtherance of the simple truths of the gospel without denigrating or forgetting those complexities. So how do you use your multiple identities? Or how do you embody your multiple identities? These passages are largely about relationships. And so I'll talk about those for a little while. I mean, there are some things that you just embody by just doing them well. If God made you a dancer, then dance and be excellent. You know, if God made you to be an engineer, then be the best engineer that by the grace of God and your best efforts you can be. So some things you have to be and to build your talents, your opportunities, your abilities. These texts are about relationships. And relationships are very, very complex. You can see in the passage in 1 Corinthians, if we could turn there for a moment, that the Apostle Paul sounds negatively like a politician. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, the text that Ferris read, he said, "I'm free from all men, but I've made myself a servant or slave of all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men." Now, that sounds like a terrible politician, although I might say he's very transparent about it. He gives away his way of doing it. He tells them how he does it. He's being an example even in being what seems to be a mealy-mouthed politician. Now, first of all, we have to say that when we see Paul in action, he is this weird combination of using the parts of himself that are in common with others to win a hearing. To the Greek-speaking commander, he speaks Greek. To the Jews, he speaks in Aramaic, and he talks about being a Jew. He uses the points of commonality he has. To the centurion, he's a Roman citizen. He uses those, but when it comes to the fundamentals of the gospel, he does not give way. When it comes to the fundamental point that he had, that the gospel was to be preached to Gentiles, and they did not have to become Jews, he is adamant. When it comes to secondary things, he's absolutely flexible. And so we see that the politician Paul has an extremely strong backbone for the things that matter, but is extremely flexible about the things that do not matter, and he's able to tell the difference. Of course, in church life, this has been one of the most difficult things, to tell the difference between the fundamentals that matter and the things that we can let go of. But Paul also knows that people hold these secondary truths firmly. They hold their ethnic identities intensely. They hold their hatreds for other groups with anger and bitterness. Paul's not naive about the divisions among humankind. In fact, if we were to read further in Acts, you will see that when Paul is before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish court, he will use the disputes between the Pharisees and other groups to get them fighting among themselves so he can, you know, be let off. So he knows exactly what's going on socially around him at any given point in time. There's one thing I think that the church as a missionary enterprise often lacks. It is understanding. There are a lot of drives that human beings have. There are a lot of needs that human beings have. One of the ones that gets more and more important as people go through life is the need to be understood. The need to have somebody meet you who you are with your experiences, with your background, with your family, and to have somebody get it. Not write it off, not get it in such a stereotypical way, but not really get it. But at least get that they don't get it to start with. And then expend a certain amount of effort trying to understand where you're coming from. Finding people who will make an effort to understand you in your complexity as you go through life and accumulate more and more diverse experiences is more and more difficult. Yes, if you're president of the United States, there are all kinds of pundits who will try to psychoanalyze you, but for most of the rest of us, nobody really cares what we think or who we are. And so, consequently, I think one of the fundamental lessons about our multiple identities is that one of the fundamental services we can do to other human beings is to make who we are accessible and to try to understand who they are. See, Paul was not always concerned that he be understood, although he made himself very transparent as an example in this text. He showed us his method. But he was not always concerned with that. Sometimes he was. But he's definitely made a study of other people. And he understood where they were coming from. He understood their hot buttons. He understood their points of sympathy. And fundamentally, as I often hear all of us, including myself, talking about the different causes we espouse, and even the Christian causes that we espouse, I often hear a kind of what I think is misunderstanding of those with whom we are for the moment opposed, or those who are different from us, or those who, we just don't like for one reason or another, good or bad. Now, in part, this is maybe clear to me because, of course, I come from a non-Christian background, spent the first 20 years of my life being taught about all the things that the Christian churches did over 2,000 years to the Jewish people. And so I was trained in what you might say an anti-Christian mindset. And so I know how some of those outside the church think about the church. It comes back to me automatically. Okay. It's a part of who I am. And generally speaking, as I've come across various divides between Christians and non-Christians, between Jews and Christians, between Southerners and Northerners, between the West and places outside the West, between people from the country and people from the city, rural people and city folk, it has become more and more painfully clear to me that I need to make a study of those differences and that I need to model myself to be effective after the Apostle Paul in being aware of the people. And I often fail at that. It's a work in progress. But I think this is why, as a matter of, we might say, education of Christian young, as we might say, continuing education of ourselves, this is one of the key gaps that we often fail at a church. In other words, it is important, absolutely, that we be schooled in our theology and our church history and the things of being Christians. But if young people are going to be sent to college or to jobs or anywhere outside the home when they grow up, and I hope when they grow up they will be, then it will be necessary that they become acclimated to the other points of view and hopefully before they get there. So many Christian young people become confused when they hear the challenges to the Bible or to the Christian faith or to the history of the church, and when they hear the negatives for the first time from those outside. Because they say, they didn't tell me that. They must not have had an answer for it. They were embarrassed. They should hear about those things first from us. They should hear the answers, as incomplete as they are. And then they should hear that those who espouse those things may be wrong, but they're not our enemies. One of the unique things, again, that the Apostle Paul was always aware of is that the person who wanted to execute him and say that he wasn't fit to live today might be his brother or sister tomorrow, and was going to remember how he handled that moment. And so Paul, other than the demons and the devil, did not really have ultimate enemies. There were times, as Rich talked about the last few weeks, when people had to be removed from the church and treated as outsiders. But as Paul said, I'm not here to judge those outside at all. That's not my job. And even as to those inside for whom church discipline is applied to, we do that in the hope that they will return. So Paul had, we might say, opponents. He didn't have enemies in the ultimate sense. That's part of not idolizing, making an idol out of these differences. It's understanding that Jesus intends sooner or later to be embodied in every group of people. And so this Independence Day, a few comments about America and then I'll close. First of all, I have to say that when it comes to not denigrating the particularities, I hope you understand that I'm certainly not denigrating the significance of America or of this Independence Day. Personally, as a Jew, I've always been very grateful for the United States of America because essentially my relatives were being killed elsewhere, and the ones who came here just before World War II are the reason that I exist, because if they had stayed there, I would never have existed. And so certainly it is a wonderful blessing, and the United States has been a wonderful blessing. This does not mean, however, that we are the church or the last best hope of mankind, or that we are always right as a nation. It doesn't mean that when you go to other countries that you will not meet people who deeply resent and fear the power of the United States. Being an American is so like being a Roman. We don't want to be an empire, but the world perceives us as an empire and responds accordingly to that. It gives you great privileges when you go around the world to be an American. Your consulate, your government will try to look out for you, although if you do things that are truly illegal, they can't, but they will try to look out for you. You know, you're under a lot of protection. It is an amazing blessing. We live in a land where most of the time we don't have to worry about things that people in other countries have to worry about from day to day, about civil war, about just getting enough to eat, about having to get a benefit from the government without having to bribe the person. There are all kinds of things that day to day we just don't have to worry about. So I hope that all of you who are in this land will appreciate the privilege it is to be born an American. And like the Apostle Paul, we'll use that not only to make America the best nation it can be, but also we'll use that power and privilege that it brings for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, I wish for you all a wonderful Independence Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you that you make us who we are, and we pray that we would be always open to being transformed in who we are and in reaching out to others. We thank you for this nation that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to be better. And we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us and does not leave us alone. And we pray he'd be with us now and always. Pray this in his name. Amen.